Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter. We didn't quite finish chapter 4, and so let me finish up in chapter 4 as we go into chapter 5, and we won't finish all of chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount, I mean, how can you not just linger there and just draw out of that for our Christian living? So we'll be going slower than normal. We'll not even hit a whole chapter. But I did want to finish up in chapter 4 where we realize that after Jesus was baptized and the fact that his ministry was beginning and a great light is shown to the Gentiles, and then you come into verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so Jesus begins his ministry with the words, "Repent." He began and he continued. It's not like he just said it once, but his whole ministry was to draw people to repentance. And that means a change of mind and a change of direction. You change your mind about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Those are interchangeable, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. You change your mind about that, but you also change the direction of your life. The Bible says, without repentance, there is no forgiveness. So repentance is making a 180-degree turn. How you are walking away from God, or you're pursuing things of the world, trying to find what life is all about, trying to find the meaning of life or the purpose for your existence. And here you're confronted, or you're given Jesus Christ. And it's turning from all the false ways, and it's turning to the true way, Jesus Christ. That's what repentance means. Now, you think repentance comes with a sorrow. There's a sorrow of the world and a sorrow that leads to repentance. It's sorry for the lifestyle that we've been living that have hurt others, really hurt ourselves, hurt God. And so we're sorry for that, and it leads to repentance. It leads to a change of mind and a change of direction. But there is a sorrow of the world. It's just being sorry that you got caught, or kind of a melancholy sorry. You know, you've hurt people, and so you're kind of melancholy about it, but you don't change. You see, when you look at Peter and Judas, those are two good examples. Peter had a sorrow that led to repentance. He denied the Lord, but then eventually he came back to the Lord. He changed directions and came back. Judas was sorry. He said, "I betrayed innocent blood." In fact, he even gave up that blood money. He threw it in the temple. But then he went out and hung himself. One of the most selfish things a person can do is self-suicide or self-destruction. In other words, I refused to change direction to the point where I will take my life so that I don't have to change directions. Isn't that radical? It doesn't seem to make sense. You would think that a person would change directions and repent, but Judas didn't. He committed suicide and really self-murder, you might call it. And now what Jesus is saying, repent because the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. Wherever there is a kingdom, there is a king. And so really when we repent, what we're doing is we're dethroning ourselves from our kingdom. It used to be we're in charge of our life. We're the captain of our ship. We're the master of our destiny. And now we've come to Christ. So we dethrone ourselves, and not only that, we install the king of the kingdom in our life. And so now he is king of our life. And though we live on earth, we're part of the kingdom of God because the king is reigning and ruling in our life. That's why a person's life changes so radically. Some people can't believe how different you are when you come to Christ. It's because you've taken yourself off the throne of your life and put Christ on the throne of your life. Well, he goes on in verse 23 or in verse 18 and said, "And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they immediately left their nets, and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, his father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, this wasn't the first encounter that he had with these men that he called. But this is the first time we see them dropping all things and following the Lord. There was a period of time where he encountered them. They heard Jesus, and now they're ready to follow. But it's interesting. Notice their vocation. They're fishermen. Here, there are two that are casting nets, catching fish, and there are two mending nets so that the fish don't get away. I think it's interesting, Jesus just walking along the Sea of Galilee. And I love that we're teaching this now because a lot of the people, you know, we have 50 on board to go to Israel with us, are anticipating going to these sites. You see, I can see in my mind Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee. And then he comes across the fishermen. But they were just going about their daily routine. And quite often, the Lord calls us in our daily routine. You see, I caught waves for a living. I made surfboards for a living. I caught waves. Now I'm catching souls as a pastor. I shape surfboards for a living. Now I'm shaping lives with the Word of God. And Peter casting nets to catch fish, what did he do his first sermon? He cast the gospel net and 3,000 were saved. Here, John, he's called the apostle of love. He's mending nets. John seems like a guy that's mending lives. He's got a big heart. In fact, when Peter denied the Lord, where did Peter go? Hey, he went to John's home and he stayed with John until he was all mended. And then he got back into ministry. So it's interesting how God calls us in our profession, and quite often that profession will reflect what we do for the Lord. Goes on, verse 23, and says, "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill and taken with various diseases and pains and demoniacs and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Jesus is the model for our ministry. Sometimes you find that they have seminars, how to do ministry, and they draw a lot from the secular world. And they draw a lot from secular businesses and that are successful. And sometimes they even get those that are in the business to speak at these conferences. And I think I understand what they're trying to do, but I don't necessarily agree with the method. I think we have the greatest example, the greatest model in the Bible, Jesus himself. And the apostles and the first century church, that's our model. And when you start drawing from the secular world and using them as a secular model, don't be surprised if you have a secular church. You have people that are worldly, but they're also churchy. The Bible tells us to make disciples, and we make disciples out of the model that Jesus set and the apostles in the New Testament. Because that model for ministry, what is Jesus doing here? What does it say he's teaching? He's teaching. He's teaching the Bible. He's building up believers through teaching. You see, if we don't teach the Bible, people will not grow in their faith. They just will not grow. You might have a good meeting. You might have a fun time. It might be pretty exciting, but there's no growth. And that's what the Lord has told us to do, to grow disciples. And also notice he was preaching. Preaching, he was bringing the lost to salvation. And you could have a lot of exciting things and bring people in, but unless they are confronted with their sin and the fact that there's a Savior and they need to repent, then we're not using the model that Jesus has set for us, preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But also, notice what he was doing. He was healing. Now, that has a lot of ramifications because after services, we want to lay hands on people and heal them physically. But I think also what we see here is binding up the heart or binding up broken lives. Binding hearts and lives, because sometimes people can be perfectly healthy on the outside, but they're dying on the inside. They're broken. They're battered. They're sick on the inside. And you see, when we come and we lay hands and we seek to heal that person, and maybe it's not physical or maybe it is, but really heal the whole man. That's what we want to do. We want to have faith enough. When we lay hands on, when we anoint with oil, we know that God is going to do something. God is going to work. What a great model we have here. One of the things that I think is interesting, when it talks about they were coming from all different parts of the country there to Jesus, he's there in Capernaum. That's his home base, and that's what we find in the next number of chapters. He's there on the Mount of Beatitudes. We've been on that mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee. But Josephus, who is a Jewish historian of this time, he says that there were 200 cities, at least 200 cities in the Galilee area with populations of no less than 15,000 per city. That's a pretty healthy little city. And it was within a radius of about 100 miles. So when you think about it, people were walking. Oh, maybe they were on their donkeys, but people were walking for hundreds of miles to see Jesus, going there and going back home. Imagine what it took to get to Jesus, to hear the Word of God. Think about that. When you have to fight traffic, the few miles that you have to drive to church, they came from hundreds of miles around. I think that's a pretty great commitment. And I pray that we might have such a sense about the presence of God in our midst that people just, they come from all over. Doesn't matter what the traffic's like. Well, that's what they were doing here with Jesus. Now notice in chapter 5, and when he saw the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, and then goes into this Sermon on the Mount. Now, he went up on the mountain. By the Sea of Galilee, there are a number of hills in this area. And so here he goes up on the hill, he leaves the multitude below, and the disciples come up to him. This is a message for disciples. This is a message for followers of Christ. It's not a message for non-believers. Non-believers would find it frustrating and impossible to do the things that Jesus is talking about. And so it is for us as disciples. Now, notice he sits down and he teaches. Really common back in those days, if you're preaching, you would stand. If you're teaching, you would sit. Now I'm sitting. I'm teaching. Sunday morning we stand and we teach. So sometimes we get a little bit backwards, and when the rabbi would teach sitting down, the people would stand up. So it's a little bit backwards. We have it now. We make it easy on you. You can sit in the nice comfortable seats and listen. But here this scene, it's just a beautiful scene. If you ever go there or you ever see pictures, it's fabulous. Because you're on this hill, you're looking down to the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, now Jesus and this multitude and the disciples, they're on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee where Capernaum is. And Galilee, that sea is about 13 miles long and it's about 7-8 miles wide. And at the southern end is Tiberias. And if you can imagine, as Jesus is teaching and the sun shimmering, sparkling like diamonds on the Sea of Galilee. And the sun warm, the breeze is gentle there. Things are very still, very quiet. And that's exactly how it is there when we go and we begin to read the Sermon on the Mount. The landscape, well, there are rugged hills covered with blankets of grass and foliage down to the edge of the water. The smell is just a fresh smell of clean air. and the heads of wheat wave, and the corn stalks dance in the gusts of wind that come. And then in Jesus' time, there was a multitude below, like oceans of multicolored flowers swaying in the breeze as people move back and forth in their varied colored tunics. And so that's the setting for Jesus' teaching. And this message, as the believers come up and they begin to listen to Jesus, it's really living this abundant life, this life with God. As we are with God and we're taking the attributes of God and doing as God would want us to do. And it almost seems impossible, and truly it is impossible for us to do in the flesh, but it's not the do attitudes, they're called the be attitudes. Blessed is the man, or oh, how happy. It's from the Latin beatus, or happy. And it's oh, how happy. It's the be attitudes. It's what we are, not so much what we do. It's the work of God's Spirit doing in us what we can't do, so we be what we never could be apart from God. So the be attitudes. And he says, he begins in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So here, the first blessing, or the oh, how happy. Now, poor in spirit, it's not as some would translate it, blessed in spirit are the poor. Wait a minute. No, you don't change the original Greek to make it palatable, because there are many very bitter poor people. And it's not talking about poverty. It's not talking about financial poverty. It's being poor in spirit, opposed to those who are haughty and proud in spirit. It's broken over your spiritual lack. It's the result of an encounter with God. This is a person that is encountered with God. And they're broken, they're poor in spirit. You see, the proud person, that haughty spirit person, they've never experienced an encounter with God. Remember when Isaiah chapter 6 wrote, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And I said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord. He was undone. I am undone. As he saw the Lord, as Paul recognized the greatness of God and his wretchedness, he said, wretched man that I am. As Jesus was preaching in Peter's boat, and then he said, let's go out for a catch of fish. And Peter said, we've worked all night, Lord, but at your bidding, we'll go out. And they caught a great catch of fish. Peter fell down in that boat. He said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a wicked man. You see, when we encounter God, when we truly see God, we see ourselves in truth. That's what he's saying. If we compare ourselves with each other, oh, we're gonna be on a pride trip, because you're always gonna find somebody that is not doing as good as you, or maybe you're less than you. Oh, there's plenty that are better, but we don't look at the ones that are better, we look at the ones that are lower. You see, it's not a comparison with one another, and the Bible says we err when we compare ourselves with one another. You see, but it's when we have an encounter with God, we see the greatness of God, and we see how sinful we are. Remember, Paul cried out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Ah, it's the Lord that delivers. And oh, how happy. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of God. You see, because, yes, we're living in the realm of the earth, but we're in the kingdom of God. The king is reigning in our life. And then he goes on in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So realizing my condition, my faults, my failures, my flaws in the light of Christ, I want to cry. Don't you ever want to cry over your wretchedness? Oh, I have a couple times in church. Not in our church, but in Costa Mesa and then in another church. I don't know. The Lord just came over me. And I'll tell you, when it's an uncontrollable thing and you just don't want people to see you, it was nice that the lights were low. but kind of those tears and the snot that comes out and you can't stop it. You know, it's just one of those things where you're mourning over your wretchedness. You see, at that point, when we mourn over our true condition, it says, they shall be comforted. You see, at that point, the Lord comes to our side and he ministers his comfort to us. But it's not until that broken condition. You see, in some senses, I wish there were more times. I remember two, but I have a long history with the Lord. I wish there were more times when there was that absolute brokenness, that there might be that great comfort of the Lord. You see, it leads to us seeing ourselves in truth. We're not better than. We're not puffed up over others. We're not deceived about our condition. But what happens is verse 5, blessed are the meek. Or my Bible has gentle, same idea. For they shall inherit the earth. You see, it's not when we talk about meek, it's not weak, but it's strength under control. It's like maybe you think of something wild, something strong. Maybe a wild stallion, or maybe a wild river, Colorado River. You know, it's just wild. But then it's controlled. Controlled by the Hoover Dam, 720 feet high of dam. It's controlling that river. You see, now we are gentle, or we're meek, not weak. No longer do we see ourselves as the cool guy. Oh, I'm cool. I'm so cool. Or the tough guy, toughest guy in the block. Or the macho hombre. You know, just that worldly kind of mindset, because that's what the world loves. That's what we were before. The world loves the aggressor. The world loves the intimidator, the in-your-face kind of person, the take-no-lip from anyone. But Jesus said, blessed are the meek, the gentle. Again, it's like a wild stallion, and now that stallion, it has been broken. And now you can ride it. Oh, it hasn't lost its strength. It's still just as strong as it's ever been, but it's not wild. It's now under control. And that's what it means when it says gentle or meek. And notice what they will do. They will inherit. Inherit the earth. Oh, not this polluted earth, morally and physically, but a new heaven, a new earth that God says that we will inherit. That's our destiny. That's our future. Man, if that doesn't make you joyful and happy, and oh, how happy, how blessed. Wow, nothing will, but that does make us blessed. And then he says in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So here's the ideal, desiring the ideal, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, so far, where we've come to, when we've come to this verse 6, each of what we've talked about is building on the other. It's kind of a progression. It starts out with the poor in spirit, and then it builds on and those who mourn over their condition, and then those who, the bearing the fruit of meekness, seeing self in the light of Jesus, and now, notice, we're craving. We're craving in this building, this progression, we're craving for righteousness. We're craving to be more like Jesus. That's what it's saying there. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Be like Jesus. You say, well, Bill, I used to have an appetite. I used to want that. Why don't I want that anymore? Well, that's a simple solution. You're too much full of yourself. If you don't hunger after and thirst after righteousness, thirsting after what Jesus is like, you see, when we're too full of ourselves, we don't hunger, thirst after who Christ is. So we need to be emptied of self. We need to kick the pride out of our life. We need to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. And what'll happen? He will fill us. He will bring that happiness. It'll return. We will be satisfied with Him. You see, the appetite is up to us. The satisfaction is up to the Lord. That's what He's saying. You hunger, you thirst, hey, He's going to satisfy you. That's what He will do. Just be empty of self. You know, you're here tonight, and that's a good thing. I wish, you know, the whole church was here tonight, would hunger and thirst after righteousness. I know some churches that have shut down Sunday nights because people don't show up. I know other churches where they're so packed out, they have to sit out in the courtyard. You know, we're kind of in between both. But you see, I think when we go home and, you know, we entertain ourselves and, you know, we do our own thing and we read our own books and we watch our own TV and Christianity and Christ is just a part of our life, but it's not all of our life. I'm not saying you can't watch TV. I'm not saying you can't read books. That's fine. But you see, if you're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness as you once did, then there's a lack. There's too much of you there and not enough of Christ. That's what he's saying here. And that's where the appetite is. You see, you can love music but be a horrible musician. And you can love righteousness but realize you don't have it. You don't have it, but God does. Christ does. And He gives it as we crave it. You see, Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 7 about his sinful condition. He said, the wishing is present in me, but the doing is not. And then he goes on and says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we need to crave it. And if we don't crave it, we need to pray, God, bring me to that place of craving. Let me go through this again in this Beatitudes, and let me meditate on this, and Lord, bring me to that level again. And then he goes on, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Because we're full of Christ and His righteousness, we're craving it, we're filled with Him, He's satisfying Him, we don't think evil of others like we used to. We don't criticize others. We don't condemn others. We don't censor others. But now we're full of compassion. We have mercy. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. We feel mercy, compassion for others in their weakness. We don't judge those. You see, as righteousness grows, so does mercy. You see, if that righteousness is not growing, if that mercy is not growing, what happens? Well, we become very nitpicky. We become very judgmental. We become angry. We find that those things begin to take over our life. What happens when somebody sins? Do you have mercy? Do you have compassion? Do you have sympathy? Or are you just angry with them? You want to expose them? You know, they're God's work. Let God deal with them. The woman caught in adultery, what did those Pharisees want to do? Those people that, you know, they weren't anything like what Jesus is talking about. They weren't poor in spirit. They didn't mourn over their condition. They weren't gentle or meek. They didn't hunger after righteousness. They wanted to condemn her. Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. See, that's being merciful. Instruction, but being merciful. You see, and that's what we want to have, and that's what we have when we find that we're full of Christ and full of His righteousness. You find that mercy takes over in our life. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Notice, pure in heart, that's what we want. That's a big ticket item, because I find constantly those things from the past, those things when I was a little kid, that some of these older guys got me into and got me watching and doing, and that somehow, I wish that would just be deleted from my memory. but that comes back, and some of the things from the old life come back, and I hate it. I hate it. I wish somehow God would do a spiritual lobotomy on me, and I'd never even think of those things. You see, because we want that pure heart, and David said, create in me, Lord, a pure heart. A pure heart without admixture, without all these other aberrant things going through our mind. But having that purity, like that child, as Jesus set before him a child and said, such is the kingdom of God. You must become as a child. See, a child, you know, unfortunately, have to grow up into this world, and this world corrupts. But a child, you know, they've got that innocence about them. You know, they don't think in those terms that sometimes grown-ups think in. So the pure heart, as David said, hide the word, my heart, that I not sin against you. The pure heart. Bible says, I will put no worthless thing before me. So to keep our minds pure, we don't want to put those worthless things, because the mind is like a computer, garbage in, garbage out. As a man thinks, so is he. So the pure in heart. He says, blessed, verse 9, are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, the peacemakers, that's great. They had in Costa Mesa a ministry to the police officers for Christ. Great ministry, you know. But, you know, I don't think when it talks about the peacemakers, it's just talking about maybe somebody that breaks up a fight. Oh, maybe you're a good Samaritan, you break up a fight. Or maybe you're a negotiator and you're a reconciler and you come in and you solve the impasse between two parties that are warring. As our government now have solved the Mideast crisis with Iran and Israel, how they've now negotiated and did one of the things that is going to haunt the Mideast from this point on. Iran can still build their nuclear apparatus, and yet Israel can't do anything, and no pressure. I mean, one of the worst negotiating things, but you think, oh, they've brought them together. No, they haven't. But it's not talking about that. What about bringing together someone in relationship with the Prince of Peace? Blessed are the peacemakers. And they bring them into relationship with that peace that passes understanding in their relationship with Christ. I think of Andrew. Remember, Andrew brought his brother Peter to Jesus. Andrew, when they needed to feed the multitudes, Peter brought that boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish to Jesus. Andrew brought his brother Peter to Christ. Then Andrew brought the little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then Andrew also brought the Greeks to Jesus. We would see Jesus. And here Andrew brings them. And so I think it's really talking about those that are peacemakers. They're bringing those who are not reconciled to God, bringing them into a peace relationship with God. Well, then he goes on, verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they used to persecute the prophets who were before you. Remember when Jesus said that beware when all men speak well of you in a fallen world, in an ungodly society, for so they did of the false prophets. That seems like what the church wants people to say of them today. They want people in the world to speak well of them, and so they're compromising. They're compromising on evil issues that are facing us. They're afraid to speak out on those issues. Woe are we when we're afraid to speak out. We've lost, as I mentioned this morning, we've lost our light, we've lost our savor as salt. But notice, as we've gone through all this far, you think, well, wait a minute. I thought that others when they see me, that I'm poor in spirit, that I mourn over my sin, that I'm meek and gentle, and that I crave righteousness, and that I'm pure in heart, and I'm merciful, and I'm a peacemaker, I would think that all kinds of people would want to be my friend. And they would want to look up to me and maybe even give me a peace prize because I'm so wonderful. And I would just have friends everywhere. No, not at all. It'll be the absolute opposite. You see, as your life is more like Jesus Christ and his unwavering commitment to the truth, people aren't going to like that. You'll not have an easy time, but you'll have a hard time. Jesus said, the servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they've kept my word, they'll keep your word. So are those that will listen to you, and they'll come to faith, but there are those that won't. They won't like what you're saying. Because the true believer that lives out his or her belief, that speaks the truth in love, that is not compromising, unwavering as Jesus, the unbeliever is not going to like that because of the unbeliever's ungodliness. You are like a mirror to that ungodly individual, and they don't like that. And either you are going to have to go along with them. And you see, that's what disturbs me about the elections and my exhortation for people to vote good people into office. And if you don't, we're going to pay the price. And somehow people don't tend to listen. And then after service, they come outside and say, oh, well, I didn't vote. And I say, you're the problem then. And then they leave the church. You know, I just think, well, I don't want to lose people for political reasons, but I understand what's happening. The Bible says God's given us the Holy Spirit to see the things that are coming. What's coming? Well, persecution of the church. Because why? The hot issue now is same-sex marriage. That's going to metastasize into now teaching our children as they did at NIU Elementary School, the pilot program from sex education, teaching that homosexual sex, anal and oral, can even be better than heterosexual sex because there's no possibility of pregnancy. Oh, they don't tell you about AIDS, but that's what they were teaching under your nose, under my nose, at a school that my son went to when he was in elementary school. Do you not think now these orchestrators and these architects of our society are not going to come into our school systems and demand that they accept same-sex relationships and teach that in sex education? Do you not think that? And then as we speak out of that, out on that in the church and over the radio waves, do you not think they will come after us? Do you not think that in our school and in our preschool that they are not going to come after us when same-sex couples want to put their kids in our school? They will. You see, that's why I have to shake my head at Christians that don't see these things. And it's almost like they ignore the scripture. They ignore the fact that Jesus said, occupy until I come, be salt and light. And people, Christians, take that so casually. And then when these things do come into being, then Christians, all of a sudden, they get very compromised. You know, they're not the kind of Christians that you thought they were. We may have to go down in flames, folks, but hey, I'll go down in flames. I'm not going to compromise because I finally found something that is truth that transcends this life and going into the next life. We're not going to compromise. But we're going to be slandered. We're going to be persecuted. Jesus said it. It's going to come. They're going to speak evil of us. Why? Because we don't go along with their ungodliness and their ungodly ways that they've now made laws. They've made ungodly lawmakers have made ungodly laws. Well, I mean, they're just doing what comes natural, aren't they? And if the Christians had the power to put in people, you know, after their own persuasion in, they don't do that, hey, we pretty much get what we deserve, and now we have to ramp up for the next, you know, the next challenge, and that's a persecution. But I kind of, in one sense, I kind of look forward to that because it's really going to show up the true Christians from those that just talk Christians. I like what J. Vernon McGee says. He likes to give the assurance of faith to believers, but he doesn't like, but assurance to believers, but unassurance to make believers. You know, there are a lot of make believers in the church, and I think what's going to happen in the months and the years to come, that's going to really become evident. Now, it's not that you're being persecuted for being obnoxious. There are some Christians that are absolutely obnoxious. They hold these perverse signs up, and you know, at funerals and just, you know, signs that, and I forget the name of the church. I was going to look it up online, but I didn't. You might know what church it is. And this oddball, he's just a weirdo oddball, you know, and they come and they protest and they're just obnoxious. And of course you're going to be persecuted for being obnoxious, but that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about being persecuted for being a weirdo or an oddball. You're persecuted for your faith in Christ Jesus and telling people if you don't repent of your sin, you're going to go to hell. You're going to go into outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. And you as an older individual, you have less time in front of you than you have behind you, and you're going to have to face God very soon. So you need to repent of your sin because Christ died on the cross for you. And if you don't, you will go to an eternal destiny called hell where the worm does not die and the flame is not quenched. Okay, I'll be persecuted for that because that's what the Bible says. But you see, I want to say that in love. You're going to go to hell in love, you know, and you're persecuted for that. But then he goes on and says, and we'll end here, we'll end on verse 16, because we dealt with that this morning, and in the power of salt and light, and we dealt with it in detail. Get the tape. I think it's important tape for our day and age, as people are backing off on being the salt and being the light. He says in verse 13, you are the salt of the world, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So when you think of salt, and I mentioned this morning a number of different properties, I think I mentioned six properties of salt that relate to our Christianity in the world. I won't mention them all tonight. Yeah, get the tape and you can, or the CD and you can see that. But salt, it flavors. It's flavorful. It corrects the taste of food. As Job said, how can you eat tasteless food without salt? Can you taste an egg yolk? You see, if you try to eat some food without salt, it just is flavorless. And so we as Christians, we're salt of the world. We flavor and we correct life that's dull. It's tasteless. You're just kind of living until you die. You're putting in the years until you die. But you see, God has given us what the flavor of life should really be as God intended it to be. Life that more abundant. And actually, salt creates thirst. Average body consists of about 40 teaspoons of salt, 0.4%, 0.4% of salt in your body. And as you eat salt, it goes into the blood. The blood has a sensor in the brain that says too much salt in the blood, and then the thirst drive comes, and so you drink. So we, as salt of the earth, we should create a thirst in people to look into the things of God, for them to say, hey, what's different about you? You know, I've been watching you. You're different. Well, you know, it's the Bible. It's the Lord. You know, you're creating a thirst in individuals. And also, we find that that it really has a healing effect. They would put salt on wounds back in those days when they didn't have the kind of medicines we have, and it would cleanse and it would heal. We're to hold back as Christians, hold back the rotting moral influence in the country. We haven't done a good job in the last few weeks, unfortunately, but it goes way back to the election when we had a chance to elect a Christian, but we blew it. We didn't do it. Isn't that amazing? The domination of the Christian church in Hawaii, and you don't elect a Christian. And now you end up with what you've got. It just really amazes me. It amazes me, but we should hold back the rotting influence of the moral rot of the society. And so another other things that we do that really has a positive influence on individuals, bringing them to Christ. And if we lose that savor, we're good for nothing, except we're gravel on the road. We fill the potholes. Back in those days, they didn't have the paved roads like we have today. Oh, in some areas they did, but that was really the king's highway. The king's not going to be going over ruts. But they would fill the potholes in these dirt roads and pave it with the salt. And what is that saying? If you lose your savor, you're walked on. It's like the world walks all over you. What a sad thing when Christians are walked all over because they don't stand up for the truth of the Word of God. They're not salt. They're not light. Well, that's the next one here. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure or a bushel." That's just like a bowl or a pot. It was very common in the house. It held about 2.5 gallons. So you don't put that on top of a light that you lit, and snuff the light out. "But on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So light reveals, just simply saying that we reveal. Tonight, we've revealed a lot of things. People on the internet, they're getting the message. People over the radio, they're getting the message. It's going out over the airwaves. So we've been light tonight. We've been salt tonight. And it reveals, it shows the true nature of things. Now, how long we can do that, I don't know. The Bible says darkness comes when no man can work. But we have been light. We've been salt tonight. And it reveals the character of God, and light reveals the corruption of man. That's what light does. That's what we are. We don't have to try to become that. That's what we are. The Bible says, Ephesians 5:8, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." You see, we were all once ungodly pagans without God. And now someone who is light and salt came into our life and revealed Jesus to us. Taste and see the Lord is good. And now we came to faith. And so now we're light and salt to others. So it's not as though we're beating up on the unsaved, the ungodly, the perverse, because we were like that. Paul even says, and he names a bunch of horrible things, and he says, such were some of us. Every kind of sin you can imagine. And even Paul, he didn't even want to talk about his sin. He said, "I'm embarrassed. I don't even want to tell you about what I did before. I'm ashamed of it." You see, and that's how we are, but we want to be bold. As much as we glorified Satan in our former life, of being unsaved, we now want to glorify God in our new life with Christ. And that's why we don't compromise on the truth. We're salt and we're light. That's what we are. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've made us. Lord, and we can be pretty bold around one another. But Lord, sometimes it can be a different story when we get out among our adversaries, our critics, those that want to condemn us, those that want to pass laws to silence us. Lord, I think we're living in a very critical time, and I'm not a conspiracy theory guy, Lord, but I just really see the handwriting on the wall. Lord, I see like Daniel, many, many tekel upharsin, and you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. The word to Belshazzar. Lord, I see the writing on the wall here. And I don't know how much time we have. Lord, I pray that the rapture would come, but Lord, I know that you, until you do come, you have work for us. Lord, you have a ministry that you want to accomplish through us. And so, Lord, I do pray, Lord, tonight. Lord, just as we've talked about a lot of things of living in a relationship with you in the kingdom of God where the King is on the throne of our lives. And Lord, a lot of radical things that we'll be reading about in the Sermon on the Mount. And yet it's really the way of life. It's the way of divine life. And it's really living in the kingdom of God. So Lord, I pray that we would be merciful people, we would be compassionate people, but we would be those that would speak the truth without compromise. Lord, we would be those that would season our speech with salt, not too much salt, not dumping it on to where it's not palatable for people, just want to get away from us, but it's really thought-provoking. And Lord, just as you said that we will be persecuted, just as the servant, not greater than the master, they will persecuted me, they will persecute you. But also those that have listened to me, you said, will listen to us. So Lord, it goes two ways. As we're salt and light, we're winning the lost, those coming to Christ. And yet we're repelling and we're actually being a thorn in the flesh of those that want to continue in their corrupt lifestyle, want to continue in darkness. So Lord, I do pray for a fresh infusion of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to fall upon us. Lord, I pray that each one of us, Lord, would get bolder and bolder in our faith. Lord, we would not back down when confronted, Lord, but we wouldn't be inappropriate in the dialogues with people, Lord, but just the confidence, just as they said of the disciples that were unlearned, untrained men, they said they were amazed at their speech, and then they recognized they had been with Jesus. And Lord, I pray that people might see that in us, that we have been with Jesus. And so, Lord, we do just thank you for tonight. We thank you for this journey as we go through the Beatitudes, what we are to be. And Lord, we give you praise and honor. Lord, if there are any here tonight that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, I pray that they wouldn't leave this place. You say today is the day of salvation, Lord, and so I pray that there would be those that have not yet come to you, would come to you in faith, just saying, Lord, forgive my sin. I open my heart to you. I repent and I turn to you. Come into my heart, into my life. Be my Lord, my Savior. Salvation is a simple prayer away. In Jesus' name, amen.